10 at Liberty. And I've just been overjoyed to watch how God has used Josh and grown Josh. And I just think that you did a good job when you called him as pastor. You have a great church with a great legacy. And I thank Brother Bill for those kind words. And it was an honor to be in the pulpit that he once stood in and Josh stands in. And it's just an honor to be with you today. Now, some of you folks are visiting, and I know that. Some of you folks have been visiting a long time, and I know that. When I pastored in Nashville for 23 years, I'd talk to people and visit with people, and we'd have an invitation on a Sunday, and some people would come down. I said, man, you've been here 10 years. And they said, well, we feel like we probably just need to go ahead and join. And I said, I'm really kind of surprised. And so what I want you to know today is at the end of the sermon, we're going to have an invitation. And you know what happens with an invitation? We invite you to do something. Some of you have been visiting here, and you feel like this needs to be your church home, or you feel like it is your church home, but you've never made the official decision, okay, let's link our lives with this group of people. And so when the invitation happens, we're going to all be standing together, and we're going to be singing some. I'm going to ask you to step out from where you're seated and make your way to the front and take one of the pastors by the hand and say, I feel like this is where I need to have my church home. Now, that's for those of you who are already Christians and you're already believers, you're members somewhere else, and you just never bothered to join. Now, some of you are going to be here today, and you just show up to church because somebody invited you. By the way, you know the most effective evangelism in a church? Somebody inviting somebody else to come. You say, that's very simple. That's very simple. It's very profound. But it's the truth. I've discovered that lost people do not get saved until they hear the gospel. And they hear the gospel when they come to church. And somebody may have invited you. You're not a believer. You're not a follower of Christ. But you're here because your friend invited you. Well, what I want you to know is that God loves you. God hates your sin. Jesus died for you on the cross to take your punishment for sin. And he says, I want you in my family. And if you'll receive him by simple childlike faith, pray and invite him to come into your life, he'll forgive your sins, he'll make you brand new, and he will save you. Well, some of you are going to be saved this morning, I hope. I'm praying for that. Your pastor's praying for that. People all over the country are praying for that. And so I'm going to ask you, when the invitation is given, if you pray to receive Christ, I'm going to ask you to come and say, well, I want to link my life up with this church. I want my life to count. Now, there are other people in this church who are what I call prodigals. Do you remember the story of the prodigal sons out of Luke 15? Here's a guy that had everything, but just turned his back and ran away. Ran away from his family, ran away from his father, ran away from home. He took what he had and just lived it up, but messed up his life severely. And he needed to start over. Matter of fact, I got a little book out there called The Way Back Home, which is about starting over with God. And some of you are away from God. You're here in your head, and you're here in your body, but in your heart, there's a distance. And God says, I want you to come home. I want you to start over with me. And so when we have an invitation at the end of the service, I'm going to ask you, if you want to start over with God, man, not a better place, not a better time, not a better day than right here and right now. Now, that was all by just saying hello. I'm going to ask you if you take your Bible and turn with me to two passages of Scripture. We're going to start in Acts 13, and then we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Now, I didn't check with the folks ahead of time. Jimmy Draper, when I was his pastor for 14 years, gave me a copy of the Holman Christian Standard Bible that our Lifeway Sunday School Board people produced. And so I'm preaching out of the Bible he gave me, and it's a Holman Christian Standard. It's not quite like your translation. That's okay. I could tell you what the Greek says, but most of us wouldn't understand that. So I'll just tell you what it is in plain English. This is what God's Word has to say. Let's look. First of all, I want you to notice Paul is preaching there in Acts 13. And he says this. He's preaching to the people at Antioch of Pisidia. He's on a missionary journey. And this is what he says. I'm starting in verse 21 and verse 22, chapter 13 of Acts. Then they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king, of whom he testified, and this is what God had to say about David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. Now, the problem with King Saul was he didn't have a whole heart for God. He did not carry out God's will. And as a result, he lost his influence in his kingship. Now, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses to you. And then we're going to be looking at the story of how God raised up a king and blessed a nation. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to backtrack to verse 45. We're going to read verse 45, 46, and 47. Listen. It says, David said to the Philistine, we're talking about Goliath. He said, you come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, cut your head off, and give corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. Pretty tough talk from a little kid. Young teenager, as far as we can tell. And then notice the conclusion. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. Pray with me, please. Father, we have a few minutes together to open the Word of God. And Lord, our prayer is that you would speak to every single heart in this place. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. Father, help us to understand that what you said centuries ago is applicable today. Father, speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapters 15, 16, and 17 of 1 Samuel tell us the story of how God took out one king and replaced him with another king. Saul was a standout personality. He was somebody that everybody feared. Everybody thought was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked good. He talked good. He acted good. But the problem with King Saul was he got to the place where he was worried about what people said about him and what people thought about him. And so God tells Saul, I want you to go to war against the Amalekites. And I want you to just destroy them. Destroy everything they have, all the people, all the produce, all the livestock. I want you to completely wipe them from the face of the earth. Now, studies have been done since that time that have demonstrated that there was disease among these people. There was rampant perversion among these people. And there was an ungodliness about them that God wanted to wipe away so that his people would not be influenced by the ungodly and the immoral and the corrupt. And so Saul goes to war against these folks. But instead of doing what God told him to do, he said, I just destroyed all the worthless. I destroyed the soldiers. But I kept the best so we could offer it to God. The problem was he disobeyed God in trying to please people. Now, let me say something to you. all of us at times have to decide if we're going to obey God or we're going to try to please people. Because sometimes those two don't match. And you're wise. You're wise. If you say, Lord, I'm going to walk in obedience to you, even if it displeases somebody else. And so what happens? Samuel, the prophet, gets a word from God. And God says, Samuel, this is my paraphrase, I've had all I can take out of Saul. He's got to go. And so I'm going to replace him. And I want you to let him know that he's going to be replaced. And I'm going to replace him with somebody else. Well, Samuel was a little bit shaken by this because the truth of the matter is, Saul, if he wanted to, could have taken Samuel's life just like that. I mean, when you're the king who has absolute power, he could do that. And everybody say, what a shame, and that'd be it. So Samuel confronts him, says, God's taking you out, he's going to replace you. That's chapter 15. In chapter 16, God says, okay, Samuel, you've mourned long enough for King Saul. I want you to go anoint the next king. He says, okay, what am I going to do? What if Saul finds out about it? He'll kill me. God says, oh, just go do a worship service. Do it. And he tells him where to go. He says, and I want you to enjoy it. I want you to invite Jesse and his family to come there. And one of his sons will be the next king. And so that's what Samuel does. He goes and they have a worship service. They have a sacrifice. And in the process, he says, Jesse, I want you to line up your sons for me. There's Eliab, Shema, Aminadab, all the sons, stair steps. And then Samuel's looking at it and says, man, I got it. Eliab must be the one. He's really sharp looking. He's big, tall, strong. He's a warrior. He's got his act together. And God says, he's not the one. And they go through all the sons. And God says, that's not the one. That's not the one. No, he's not going to do. And finally, he gets through all of them, and Samuel turns to Jesse and says, Jesse, do you have any more sons? He said, well, I've got one, but he's just a kid. He's a shepherd out taking care of the sheep. And God says, that's the one. And then God says something to Samuel that's very, very important. He said, Samuel, you need to understand, man looks on the outward appearance, but he said, I look on the heart. He says, and there's a big difference. And this is a young man who has a heart for me. He said, I want you to send for him, and I want you to anoint him in front of all of his brothers. Now, let me say this. You got all the big brothers, and the three oldest brothers, they're already military men. They're in the army. They're serving Saul. And they're watching their littlest brother get anointed by the prophet with oil. And they're hearing these words, he will be the next king of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a little bit of jealousy going on here. And so as the story unfolds, the spirit of God stays away from Saul. And they say it's an evil spirit. It means a tormenting spirit. Afflicts Saul. He says, I need somebody who can sing to me and make this stuff go away. And so somebody says, hey, David, the youngest son of Jesse, knows how to play a harp and sing. Why don't you send for him? And so they send for David, and David's back and forth and back and forth, and comes and sings for King Saul and calms him down. He goes back and takes care of sheep and becomes the armor bearer for King Saul, and then goes back and takes care of sheep. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And so one day he is taking care of the sheep, and Daddy sends for him. Jesse says, David, I need you to take care of something for me. He says, okay, what's that, Dad? He said, I want you to go over to where the battle line is, and I want you to take some supplies and some goods to the commander, and I want you to check on the boys. He said, I've got three sons in the military, and I want you to check on them, make sure they're okay. And so he says, sure, I'll do exactly what you tell me to. And so the next day he gets up early, travels over to where the battle lines is located. And so you just imagine a great big, y'all don't really have mountains or big hills around here. You got a stone mountain, I guess. If you had two stone mountains right next to each other and they're going like that and there's a valley down below, that's kind of what it looks like. And you got the Philistines on one side and you got the Israelites on the other side, and there's kind of a standoff. The Philistines want to conquer Israel. Israel says, no, we don't want to be conquered. Kind of like today. We don't want to be conquered. And the Philistines produce their champion. His name is Goliath of Gath. He is over 9 feet tall. He's huge. He's been a warrior since he was a kid. And everybody, the Bible says, is terrified of him. I mean, we're going to look in the text in just a minute. There's seven lessons that come out of this. But they're all terrified of this giant. Now, if any of you have read Malcolm Gladwell's assessment of this, it sounds good, but it's just not true. He says, you know, Goliath was on a downhill slide. Well, he wasn't on a downhill slide. And you say, why do you say that? Because the king was terrified of Goliath. The soldiers were terrified of Goliath. The officers were terrified of Goliath. Everybody was terrified of Goliath. And you're not terrified of somebody like that if they're on a downhill slide. He was a mighty, mighty warrior for the Philistines. And so David walks in, takes care of delivering the food to the quartermaster, to pass out to wherever it needs to go. And at that point, he begins to hear this giant Goliath walking back and forth and saying, send me a champion. For 40 days he's been at this, but this is the 40th day. By the way, that's always a sign. The word 40 is always like judgment, 40 days of rain, floods and all. 40 is always a judgment number in the Bible. And so what you have here is Goliath walking back and forth saying, send me a champion. If he defeats me, then you can take us and we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then you become our servants. It's like winner take all, what I call a shark mentality. And everybody's terrified of Goliath. And David begins to ask questions like, no, who is this guy? And so they tell him, and his brother says, hey, just kid, shut up. You're embarrassing me. And then, now we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but he basically just tries, Eliab tries to put David in his place, and David just says, hey, it's just a question. And others translate that same phrase, is there not a cause? David's saying, don't you realize what's at stake? And they're saying, yeah, our heads are at stake. But David says this. He says, I will fight him if nobody else will. And King Saul, in his fearfulness, says, well, if you'll fight him, I'll just let you wear my armor. David tries it on. David says, this doesn't work for me. I can't fight in this stuff. It's untried. And so you know the story, how David says, I'm going to fight him the way I know how to fight him. And he says to the king, I'll fight him with my staff and my slingshot. And probably in my knife, I'll get him. And Saul says, "Son, you're just a kid." And David says something very important here. He says, "Don't you realize, as a shepherd, I've had bears take my sheep, and I've had lions take my sheep, and I've had to go after them one on one and fight the lion." And fight the bear, and kill the lion, and kill the bear, and take my sheep home. Now, he said, if I can take care of a lion and a bear, he said, I can certainly take care of this giant. And I'm sure King Saul's thinking, don't you realize that giant Goliath, he's too big to hit. And David says, too big to hit, man, he's too big to miss. And so there's David, goes after him. Instead of slinking back like so many people in his day did, I mean, the king wouldn't fight him, the officers wouldn't fight him, the soldiers wouldn't fight him, nobody would fight him, nobody would defend the honor of God. And David says, I'll do it, and David runs at him. Now, there's a passage in Judges that points out that the Israelites had a certain class of warriors who were excellent, excellent, excellent at using a slingshot. I mean, it said there were 700 men, and they don't miss. And David was trained. He knew how to use the weapons he had. And David goes after him. He runs straight to him, and Goliath is up there acting like a big shot. And David rears back, and he lets that rock fly and hits him right in the forehead. It says Goliath hit, fell over, David ran up to him, said, "You're not going to need this anymore." Took his sword, cut his head off. So why did he cut his head off? Because once your head's cut off, you're not going to get up again. And everything changed. He woke up a kid. He went to bed a hero. Now let me just make a comment here, and then we're going to go seven lessons and it's over. I kind of like that, the mindset of making America great again. But when America started, Alec de Tocqueville, who was a French philosopher and historian, toured America. And in his tour of America, he says, "I looked for greatness in its political system. I didn't find it. I looked for greatness in its business, in its commerce. I did not find it." But he said, "When I went into the church and I found the churches aflame with righteousness," he said, "that is the secret to the greatness of a nation." I want to tell you the truth. I like a good economy. I like politics when there's an even playing field, and you don't have people are not playing favorites and giving breaks to people who don't deserve breaks. But I want to tell you, the only thing that's going to make America great again is when the churches are alive with the righteousness of God. Now, what do we learn? What do we learn from this story of David and Goliath? You've got your Bible. I'll just quickly run through this with you. I'm going to have to talk to Josh, though. I have no idea what time it is, and I'll try to get finished without taking too much of your time. Now, let me comment. Any of you, is there anybody here that's on the 4th of July that's going to run the Peachtree Road Race? Anybody like that? Okay, it's 10K, 6.2 miles. I've run it before. I'm not going to run it this time. I was on crutches 3 months ago with torn ligaments in my right Achilles heel, and so that kind of precludes me from running. But I would have a statement that I would write down in my day timer. When I was training to run that, when I was training to run the half marathon, when I was training to run a marathon. And the statement is this: today I will do what others will not do so that tomorrow I can do what others cannot do. Now, the honest to goodness truth, I couldn't run the Peachtree Road Race if I had to. I could crawl it maybe, but I couldn't run it because I haven't been training. But here is David when nobody's watching. And by the way, there's an old cliche that goes like this, that champions are made in the off season. When everybody else is having a good time and relaxing, the champion is working when nobody else is watching. That's David. Now, what do we learn from this story of David? Seven key truths. Number one, we need to walk through life with our eyes on God. We need to walk through life with our eyes on God. I used to tell our folks all the time, keep your gaze on God and your glance at your circumstances. Now, listen, all of us can do that, but it's not easy. Okay? It's not easy. Keep your gaze on God and your glance on your circumstances. Most of us, I'm afraid, are too easily disturbed by our circumstances, overwhelmed by our circumstances. But David was the man in this story. He's the only person in this story who kept his eyes on God. Now look with me in verse 26, chapter 17, everything chapter 17. It says, David spoke to the men who were standing with him. He says, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" And he said, and he asked, "And just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now listen, he's the only person that saw God at action here. The only one that thought that God had anything to do with this, okay? But David was aware that God was at work. Look down to verse 37. Then David said, "The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The armies of the Lord, the activity of the Lord." David was totally preoccupied with the fact that God was at work and he was busy doing what God wanted him to do. Everybody else, and he was looking on what I call a vertical dimension. He's looking at everything from God's perspective. Everybody else is looking on the horizon. All they see is what's happening around them, but they did not see God at all. Now look with me in verse 8. It says, he stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations, "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" He asked them, "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" He said, "I just see you're just the military arm of Saul's kingship, purely horizontal." Same thing again in verse 24. Look what it says. And when all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him terrified. They didn't see God anywhere. It was all horizontal. In verse 25, it says, "Previously an Israelite man had declared, 'Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel.'" Listen, nowhere did anybody talk about God until David walked on the scene. He said, "Guys, this isn't about just Israelites and Philistines. It's about God and false gods. It's about the living God, the true God, the God who's represented, who walked the face of this earth in the person of Jesus Christ." He says, it's about him and not about an organization, not about a nation, not about a country, not about an army. He said, it's about God. And what I want to say to you is this. We, all of us, need to walk through life. If we're a believer, that's a big if. If we're a believer, we need to walk through life keeping our eyes on God. Amen? And you can do this. Number two, I want you to notice that being a champion has its rewards. Being a champion has its rewards. You say, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Listen, absolutely. I mean, it is wonderful in this life, what happens afterwards is wonderful. God has promised us eternal life. God has promised us heaven. And there is a reward for being a champion. Look in verse 25 again. "Previously an Israelite man had declared," you see the man who keeps coming out, "he comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich, will give him his daughter," that's Michael. "The king will also make his household of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." I don't know about you, that sounds pretty good. I get awfully tired of the IRS. And you may be an agent, and I'm sorry to offend you, but the truth of the matter is they just bother me. Nothing nothing lasts except death and taxes, right? Two finals. Being a champion has its reward. When you walk with Jesus, there's a payoff. And when you walk with Jesus, there is a reward for you in peace and fulfillment and joy and having a life that makes a difference. And it's a choice that you make. You can do this. You can say, "God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you with my circumstances. I'm trusting you with my finances. I'm trusting you with my work, with my health. I'm trusting you with everything." God says, "You trust me, and I'll take care of you." You can do this. Thirdly, when criticized, ask the question, is it true? And if it's not, just ignore it. I want to tell you, I think it was Rosa who we were talking earlier when she was talking about translating the service into Spanish. And I just made the observation. David was doing exactly what God said. He obeyed his father. He delivered the goods. He was concerned about God's honor. He was concerned about what God had to say. And he walks in, and his older brother, his oldest brother, okay, Eliab, the oldest brother, starts to put him in his place. Now, I'm an older brother, and I've tried never to do this to my younger brothers, except when it was necessary. But Eliab said, I know the arrogance of your heart. I know the insolence of your heart. I know you're just here to watch the blood flow. Now, the truth is, Eliab didn't know a thing, but he was a critic. And nobody has ever accomplished anything without being criticized. And you can mark it down. The more you accomplish, the more you're going to be criticized. But what I want to say to you, don't worry about it. If it's true, then deal with it. But if it's not true, ignore it. And David just ignored it and went on. I mean, what would have happened if he said, Eliab, you're right. I'm so wrong. I just need to go home and watch the rest of y'all get murdered. That's not what he did. He ignored the criticism, and he accomplished what was perceived to be the impossible. What else? I want you to notice that faith overcomes fear. What are you afraid of today? What are you afraid of today? If you will take whatever you're afraid of and will look at it through the eyes of faith, God will take the fear away. Now, fear is a good thing. It keeps us from doing things like putting our hands in the fire or walking in the middle of the street when cars are going everywhere or being 3 feet tall and jumping into a 5-foot pool like my grandson tried to do the other day. Fear is a good thing. But what happens is oftentimes we get paralyzed by fear. And what we need to do as we mature is say, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this thing that's fearful to me. Lord, I'm fearful about the economy. I'm fearful about my job. Lord, I'm fearful about my health. I mean, I've been in the hospital when the doctor said, you know, you could have died last night. And I thought to myself, Lord, I could have died last night. I'm glad I didn't. Something I discovered. A believer in Jesus Christ really has no fear of death. Because what happens is this. We continue to be alive. We just step from this side to that side. And like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We might fear the process of dying, but we do not need to fear death. You know, it's so wonderful to me. When Jesus went to the cross with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, do you realize he conquered your two greatest enemies? We only have two enemies. We have the enemy of sin and the enemy of death. And the Word of God says the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all on the cross. He took our punishment for sin. And then with the resurrection, he overcame death. And when you receive Jesus Christ, his victory becomes your victory. Your sins are forgiven, and death has no power over you. What I want to say to you is this. Faith overcomes fear. I like the acrostic for faith. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Lord, I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care what's going on. Doesn't matter to me. I'm trusting you. God says, that's good. That's exactly where I want you to live. What else? That's number four. Number five, know that today's battles always prepare us for tomorrow's victories. Today's battles prepare us for tomorrow's victories. I remember one time I was pastoring my first church. It was a little church in Glen Rose, Texas. The Glen Rose is known for nuclear reactors and dinosaur tracks, but not in that order. And I had a couple of old cantankerous, I know y'all never have this, but I had two old cantankerous deacons. And there's always a problem when you have deacons for life. I'm telling you, that's my opinion. And they just made my life miserable. And quite honestly, they just made my life miserable. And I did the best I could to work with them. I mean, they were all set to sue the people across the street because there was a dispute on the boundary line. I went over across the street, got the husband and wife to come to our church, led their three kids to Christ, and they became part of our church, and they said, no, we don't care what the boundary line is. God takes care of those kinds of things, by the way. But what I discovered is this. Those early conflicts and early battles prepared me for things later on that I never would have been prepared for if I hadn't gone through that. See, David was serving his father as a shepherd. David, one night, just imagine for the very first time, he's got maybe 100 sheep that he's keeping an eye on. Campfire's beginning to burn low. He's sitting there with maybe a shawl around his shoulders, and he hears a growl. And the next thing he realizes is that a mountain lion has taken one of the lambs. And he says, that can't happen, not on my watch. So he puts the shawl down, takes his staff, has a slingshot in his pocket, and probably has a 10-inch knife, a dagger. And he goes after, and he finds that mountain lion, and that mountain lion turns on him. And David slices him open and kills him. He repeats that on numerous occasions because that's just the nature of that territory that day. And then there were some bears, same thing. David said, I grabbed their fur and I sliced them open and killed them. So here's David, a young man who's had to fight for his life and for the life of the sheep that he was taking care of. And so now he's walking into the situation where nobody else will fight Goliath, but David says, if nobody will fight him, I will. And the king says, son, you're crazy. Now, this is my paraphrase. Son, you're crazy. Don't you realize he kills people? And David reminds the king, when the lion came after my sheep, I fought and killed the lion. When the bear came after my sheep, I fought and killed the bears. By the way, if you look in the text, it says multiple. This happened multiple times. He said, if God can give me victory over a lion, and God can give me victory over a bear, he can certainly give me victory over one huge enemy named Goliath. So he went after him, and he won. Why? Because the battles yesterday had prepared him for the victories of that day. Two more points, time to close. Number six, when the chips are down, play to your strengths. Look in verse 38. The scripture says, then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put on his helmet on his head, strapped on his armor. David strapped his sword over the military clothes, tried to walk about. But he was not used to them. He said, I can't walk in these. David said to Saul, I'm not used to them. So David took them off instead. He took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth. By the way, you know why he chose five smooth stones? You say, so if he misses Goliath four times, maybe he gets in the fifth time. No. If you go back and study, Goliath had four brothers. David didn't intend to miss. He didn't intend to lose. Because David wasn't doing this in his own power. He was doing it in God's power. Not his own strength, but God's strength. And as he trusted God, God said, I will empower you to accomplish what everybody else says cannot be done. And he did. And so he played to his strengths. And then the last thing I want to say to you very, very clearly is this. When the chips are down, play your strengths, and then live in such a way that the world will know that our God is real. We live in a world filled with false gods. We live in a world where almost a third of the world says Allah is the real true God. It amazes me. They're willing to kill for their God. Our God is willing to die for us. David said, I want to live in such a way that the world will know that our God is real. That passage we read at the very beginning of the message was this, verse 47. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us that the world may know. You know what the world needs to know today? They need to know that Jesus is alive. They need to know that Jesus saves. They need to know that Jesus forgives. They need to know that if they have some kind of an addiction, Jesus can set them free. They need to know that Jesus is more powerful than everything that is destroying their lives. And what I want to say to you is Jesus is more powerful than anything and everything that is destroying your life. And what I want to say to you is this. Let's live in such a way that the world knows our God is real and that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you've talked to Josh, he'll tell you that he and I have one major conflict in the American League. He's a diehard Cleveland Indians fan. Y'all need to work on that, becoming a Braves fan. I tell my students, my one character flaw is that I'm a Yankee fan. And I love the history of the Yankees. 10 years before I was born, May 15th, 1941, was one of the worst days in Yankee history. It was worse than last night. The New York Yankees had one of their worst defeats ever. Chicago came to Yankee Stadium. And they beat the Yankees 13-1. They just clobbered them. Their pitcher, Edgar Smith, was fabulous that night. And in the story of the disgraced ball game, it had one little byline. Joe DiMaggio got a hit. That's it. Joe DiMaggio got a hit. The next game, he kept getting hits until he put together a string of 56 straight games with a hit. It's a record in baseball I don't think will ever be broken. And what I want to say to you is when I look at that, I'm reminded of a very simple truth. It's not where you start, but where you end that makes a difference. And you may be in a bad way today. You may be in a bad situation today. Your life may be crumbling around you today, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Today can be the start of a brand new life. Today can be the start of taking you out of misery and taking you into a life of fulfillment. And it all depends on what you do with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know everything about us. Father, you know there are people in this room today who have never taken that step of faith to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray that today that they'll come to the same place that David came when he decided that he's going to keep his gaze on God and put his glance on his circumstances. Lord, there's some folks in this room who need to put their faith and trust in Jesus today for the very first time. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, and we're just about finished, folks. Some of you are here, you've never taken that step of faith to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I want to ask you right now, is there any reason you can't do that today and you can't do that here? You say, you know what? I don't think there's any reason I can't. And what I'm asking you is this, would you give your life to Jesus today? Sir, you may be 75 years old, and you've never done it, but you need to do it, and I'm asking you to do it now. You may be a teenager, maybe a child. You've not yet received Christ, but you know you need to. You fully intend to. You absolutely know that you want to, when you die, that you want to make sure that you go to heaven. And the only way that's going to happen is by having Jesus as your personal Savior. If you're here today and you've never invited Christ to come into your life, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you right now, would you pray and invite Jesus to come into your life and say, Pastor, I have no idea how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Then let me lead you in a salvation prayer. You just pray this after me. You pray it to God. The issue is not the words you say. It's the attitude of your heart towards God. Dear God, just pray this. Dear God, I've sinned and I'm sorry. And Lord, right now, I'm willing to turn away from my sin. And Jesus, I turn to you. And I invite you to come into my life. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to clean me up on the inside. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for being raised from the dead for me. And Jesus, by faith, I will live for you. And someday, I'll come home and live with you forever in heaven. Jesus, I pray this in your name.